Well, good morning and happy Sunday. It's good to be with you on this day, the first day of the week. No matter what my 2018 calendar might say, this is the first day of my week. I presume it's the first day of your week, meeting with God's people as a part of His church in this place that He has determined for us. We'll be talking more about His provision today for righteousness, and His provision for our cares in the study to come. Let's pray for His blessing on our time. Dear Father, we do thank You for this week. You know what it will hold. We can't see around the corner. We only know this moment and what has come to bear before this time. So we pray that You would bless our time here this hour. Bless our next hour where we worship together in the sanctuary and hear Your word preached. May it impact my life and the life of these here, that we would walk more closely to You, and that we would turn and sin less. Pray Your blessing on this study in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again, we're in the 12 prophets. I won't scold you if you say the minor prophets in my presence. You might get a sideways glance, but I'll try to stop there with anything that might appear judgmental. The 12 prophets, we're looking at how in these books of old, God has on display His sovereignty, His holiness, His justice, and His great, great love. Our highest privilege and responsibility as Christians, I believe, is to further deepen and develop our devotion to God. Right, that starts with a right relationship. It starts with Christ and faith in Him, and then it doesn't stop there, because the moment that I put my faith in Him, I did not become like Him, and the matter of my sensibilities, my priorities, my devotions, that they would be changed to those of God is a lifelong endeavor for the believer. Some review, we're in the book of Amos, and he is from this area just south of Jerusalem here in the southern kingdom of Judah. This takes place, again, in 8th century Israel. Much of, but not all of, Amos's prophetic utterances have to do with what's happening in the northern kingdom. And today really discusses that very clearly. Last time we looked at this matter of the day of the Lord, God's hatred of religiosity, okay? His righteous sentence for Israel, exile. The irony of God and the proud made to be fearful, along with what I call the physics of God's justice. Some major themes that we've identified so far, you can read those for yourselves. If He wasn't a loving Father, He wouldn't discipline us according to our needs. And some themes that we've identified so far as well. Takeaways from last time. This idea that God is a loving and just Father comes up again and again in our study. His zeal for righteousness, singular, and that He will provide perfectly. This last one will come into play again today with a priest of the north. Again, we're using this visual tool to look at the structure of the overall book of Amos. We looked at the sermons last time, 2 weeks ago, and a couple weeks prior to that. And now we're looking at, over here, the visions of God, starting with chapter 7. My ESV has a heading that I could not improve upon for Amos 7 through 9, visions of judgment and restoration. Let's read then this first portion from Amos 7 together. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. As we look through this book and in the last remaining chapters of our study next week and the week to follow, the questions that we must pursue are these. Who is this God of the Old Testament? Who were the people in Israel's time? And what bearing should it have on our lives today? We see right away this matter of, this is what the Lord God showed me. You could also say, or caused me to see, what he revealed to me. Who? The Lord God. And later we see in verse 2, his appeal to that person, O Lord God. And later in verse 5, O Lord God. This repetition demands our attention. We could say another way, my master, Yahweh, right? The one whom he represents. So the sovereignty of God is clearly in view here. Hubbard makes a note saying that this prophetic vision was both visual and auditory, that we have what God showed him, and he sees locusts. He sees this picture, right? And we have discourse from Amos to God and from God to Amos. So this is clearly a distinction, different in form from the sermons that we just studied last time. What are locusts? What can you tell me about locusts? Anyone ever have a locust for a pet? Wayne?
They're basically grasshoppers. And they can be very destructive. My father talked about the grasshopper plagues that came into the 30s. When you've got dry conditions, grasshopper eggs will hatch very well.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And Dad would say that they would actually start eating on pork handles. And when you grab a hold of a pork handle, it would be all rough because the locusts and the grasshoppers had been chewing on that wood.
Wow.
You know how a pork handle that's well used gets just really shiny?
Mm-hmm.
If you're a farm boy, you know.
Yeah. Anything, the end of a wheelbarrow, anything will.
Yes.
Yeah.
And they would just get all rough.
Wow. Wow. Incredible. So they are known for their destructive quality in number, of course, and so we see this picture here of what looks to be a coming of complete devastation. Thank you for that. They're destroyers of the land. Some commentators believe, and I think this is valuable for us, that they might very well be symbolizing the invaders to come that are prophesied in Jeremiah and in Joel. This idea of the timing, when is this happening? When the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. I'm going to give you something. Anyone have some bearing there to share agriculturally an understanding before I reach for Feinberg? Wayne?
All right.
Thank you. Yes.
Yeah, I think in Israel, we realize that they can what we call double crop. So the
Right.
But once the head forms, then if you cut them off, there's no head forming. If you have the growth part and it gets chewed off, it will regrow and form a head.
Right. So the timing here is very particular. Good. Good. This is how Feinberg puts it. In Palestine, two crops a year were usual. Since the first mowings were the king's, the people depended of necessity upon the second crop for their own sustenance, and it was this harvest which was threatened by this locust plague sent by God. God here uses nature in his moral governance of his people for their correction. Okay. So this would be very, very well understood by the people hearing Amos's message. Better perhaps maybe than some urbanites in the room today. Wayne. Yeah. And what are they called?
Well, we have them in the United States, but yeah. They're down south. They're called the Texas Lover, L-U-B-B-E.
Oh, I heard lover, and I thought, what is there to love about this grasshopper? Thank you. I'm so glad it was my hearing. All right. Because I love you so. Yeah. Don't... Wow, yeah, powerful, a powerful force. And here there can be no mistake, this will wipe out what would have been your provision, right? All right, so we have this matter of total destruction. And then it's followed by the prophet's plea, right? We see Amos interceding for the northern kingdom. Question, is the northern kingdom, are they not deserving of God's justice? They are walking in a way apart from God and his ways. The answer, of course, is yes. We all are deserving of God's judgment. Amos is reminded of another quality of his God, that he is a merciful God. God here relents by saying, it shall not be in this space of time. There's more to come, okay? God relents. Why? Because he is a compassionate God. Tyndale says this, the themes of God's sovereignty and divine judgment have already been introduced in the earlier messages of the prophet. The significant theological feature of the visions section of the prophet's message is the revelation that God's sovereignty is, quote, I want you to remember this phrase, seasoned with compassion. Right? Full wrath and yet seasoned with compassion. Those two things do not cancel one another out. We especially see this, he goes on, in verse 3 and 6 later, where it says that the Lord relented from this plan. This word relented means to have a change of heart or a change of mind. It also means to groan inwardly, usually in context addressing remorse about something. Another commentator affirms that even the threat of divine judgment is an act of love because, quote, it is only when God leaves us alone that he no longer loves us. And, you know, when we're experiencing the discipline of God, that's a hard pill to swallow, but that is a truth upon which we better be ready to stand, right? Or I don't believe that he's a just God. Okay. This matter of Jacob, this reference to the northern kingdom of Israel, I like to what Hubbard has to say there. Boy, these commentators just made hay out of this chapter, and this chapter is by far my favorite chapter so far. He has this to say of Jacob. Israel is called Jacob, a reminder that he was the smaller, younger one to Esau and Isaac's family. God had deliberately chosen him and therefore was obliged to stand by him in his helplessness. And so there is this reminder of God's covenant and the role and the need of Jacob before a just and righteous God. This matter of his size, who could withstand, right, the full weight of God's justice, his wrath. And so that's a reference to he will not survive this, is one way to perhaps put it. Further thoughts before we move on? Grant. Yeah.
And until I came to realize, somebody teach me, I don't remember who for sure, that we have to understand what that term means.
Yeah.
You know, anytime we translate into English, that can be, that's why it's important to have people that can go back and go to original languages. So repenting is never that God decided it was wrong.
Right.
And relenting is never that God decided it was wrong.
Right. I would actually even parse it a little more, maybe finely. This is what I would say, Grant, in response to that good question. When God relents, please remember, he's not changing his mind because God is fixed, right? It's that he always knew what his response would be to Amos's question in that moment. He always knew from the beginning of time, before he made the world, that he would reply to Amos with compassion. So he's not changing his mind. Rather, he's engaging with and writing to, we have this transmission of Scripture to us, writing to finite mortals in a rational and reasonable manner, in the only way that he can. Granted, it was said to me, this term is very helpful for me. In St. Cloud State, I think it was just an ancient literature class from Jack Hibbard, who would be a mentor, wonderful Catholic man. I believe he is still doing well in St. Cloud. Just peaceful and peaceable man, by which I got to see many expressions of God. In that class, we started with some Old Testament passages, and we got to something like this, and he helped us to understand the idea of accommodation. This is God accommodating for us, not entirely unlike the way I communicate with my 7-year-old, right? My 7-year-old is, I think, pretty sharp as far as 7-year-olds go, but he does not have the mind of a 48-year-old man. I must, to some degree, condescend to be able to speak at his level. If I'm using terms that I use all of the time with my peers and with my wife, much of this is going to go right over his head. So I've got to accommodate. I've got to relate to him and talk to him in a way that makes sense to him. And so keep that term accommodation in mind whenever you read that God has repented or God has relented. Okay? Lest we fall into heresies like open theism, this idea that God doesn't know the start from the end from the beginning. All right. Very good. Let's read the next portion then. We'll see some repetition in form and repetition in outcome. Picking it up with verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So we have here in verse 4 this reference to fire, and of course in other places of Scripture, we see this as a symbol of God's judgment. Fire has a purifying quality to it, we understand, in metallurgy and in our own lives. So we have this metaphor for God's anger in verse 4. This matter of devoured the great deep, I think good commentators have landed on the idea that the great deep denotes the ocean, and we understand that the ocean feeds the earth with springs of water, and so getting back to what Wayne described about the very dry, dry qualities in which locusts can thrive, all of those conditions are going to be put in place so that God's wrath can be put upon Israel. They will experience the devastation that is explained in these verses. Again, we have the same plea by Amos. And again, thankfully, God relents. We see his mercy on display. If you're like me, there are times when somebody in your midst has received mercy, and that part of you that loves justice goes, no, no, what they really need is a lesson. What they really need is something to turn them out of that behavior or that way of thinking. When our understanding is so finite, isn't it? I'm so glad that God saw fit to be merciful to me. I'm so glad he's been merciful to you. Mercy to us, one to another, appears like softness and compromise. And some days we do compromise our standards when we ought not to. Mercy always, though, should be a part of the equation. It was for Israel in the 8th century. Let's pick it up with the third vision here. Verse 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. All right. So this passage begins very similarly to the two before it and ends very, very differently. He is standing, this picture of God standing. Why? I think a good answer is that he is standing in judgment. He is standing to make this proclamation. He's standing in full authority. Okay, and it cannot be dismissed. It can't be missed, right, by Amos, nor should it be missed by us. What's a plumb line? Somebody who I haven't heard from yet, explain what a plumb line is. All right, thank you. It can be something as simple as a string with a weight upon it to determine, is this post standing straight or not? Right? It's a tool used to measure and compare. Right? Here, God is using it to symbolize God's measure for righteousness, his holy standard. I like what what he has to say about the plumb line here. Follow along, please, or bear with me as I read. The third vision of the Lord standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb. When the string is held up, the weight is pulled directly down by gravity, and the result is a true vertical, we would say. I lost my place. When God is pictured as standing by the wall with a plumb line in his hand, this is a way of saying that he is about to check Israel to see if the nation is as upright as it claims to be. The vision says that the wall, which represents Israel, had been built true to plumb. That is, it had started out correctly. God had graciously called a people to himself and had given them the law to govern their religious and political lives. In those early days, they were what they should be. They could have passed the test, but will they pass it now? We know the answer if we understand the book. There is not a chance they will pass it. They have deviated from God's norm, inclined to disobedience, and then tumbled into sin entirely. There are two particular candidates for rejection. One, the corrupt national religion, the high places and sanctuaries of Israel. The other, the government, or the house of Jeroboam. Both are measured by the plumb line of God, and both are found very much wanting. I had to address kind of a fundamental question as I was studying this over the week because of the world in which we live. What is a standard anyway? I see some people smiling. What is a standard? Yeah. We do find standards in the Bible, God's standards for living. So there are examples in the Bible. Yes, Kim. Expectations one to another are built, I think, on standards. Yeah. Good. Grant? All right. So again, some kind of comparison. I'll read to you, for the sake of clarification, what Merriam-Webster has to say on standard. One, something considered by an authority or general consent as a basis for comparison, an approved model. Two, a rule or principle that is used as a basis for judgment. Three, those morals, ethics, habits, etc., established by authority, custom, or an individual as acceptable. Four, a grade of beef immediately below good. Know your audience. Five, serving as a basis of weight, measure, value, comparison, or judgment. Question, how important are standards really in 2018? Haven't we socially and morally evolved to a place where these age-old concepts are just no longer necessary? Yeah, thinking about the last passage that I read from Boyce, that word deviate is ringing in my mind, Thora. We have deviated from the mark more greatly, perhaps, than my father's generation and before his. Doug? Yeah, if it feels right to you, that's your standard. Yeah, that is really the drumbeat of our time. Yeah, we are so... Bitcoin. Did you get in early? Don't answer that. Me neither. Those early adopters, boy, they made out. We live in this postmodern age where not everything is relative, one will tell you. And so you placing your standard upon me, why? You're trying to define me. You're trying to control me. And of course, the pride of man cannot allow that. That is an offense to the pride of man. So stepping back, right, and looking at Scripture, I'm so glad for his standards, or I would be living as the world lives fully, far more fully than I do. And so would you. So this is a condemnation, right, of God to the Northern Kingdom. You have missed the mark, and beyond that, you have chosen to deviate from my instruction, my standards. This idea, we already kind of went through those. Yeah, Eric.
That idea actually goes to the very definition of what sin is.
Yes.
First John, he defines sin as lawlessness.
Right.
And of course, the law is referring to before.
Right.
That was God's standard for what was considered following God and what was not.
Yeah. So we have clarity from God, and so the fault is ours when we deviate. Yeah, very good. No, certainly not the law of God. This idea of, we find in verse 8, I shall never again pass by them. So different from, I will pass over you, right? God will not dwell with these again. There's no path for intercession now. Notice, Amos doesn't even ask for mercy. He knows that God has landed on his righteous judgment and a final sentence. these high places, as I read, high places here are made low. Sanctuaries, also considered like a safe harbor, destroyed, and a violent end for Jeroboam. I like what Hubbard had to say about about Israel, or about Isaac here, rather. The references to Isaac are the only places in the Old Testament where Isaac stands for the nation of his descendants rather than for the patriarch himself. Amos seems to have in mind the special veneration for Isaac, which the members of the northern kingdom displayed in making pilgrimages south to Beersheba, Isaac's birthplace, and the site of a theophany which he duly commemorated by the construction of an altar. Implicitly in this reference to the patriarchs Isaac and Jacob, Amos may be announcing and lamenting the tragic break with the covenantal past. Never forget, Amos has this connection with his people. Amos is of Israel, right? He isn't simply the gavel in God's hand. We see in the first two passages here his lament for the northern kingdom. He doesn't want to see his countrymen have to endure the wrath of God. And so we see the heart of man, a man who has the knowledge of God's mercy in play here. So, all looks grim, and then a provocative title for you, a rather damnable interlude, okay, where we see the heart of an ungodly man. Read with me 10 through 17. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This passage is less of an interruption than it is really a confirmation on what we just read. Right? Look back with me. I'm setting my plumb, or this is a plumb line. I've set it in the midst, and this is what shall occur to them because they did not meet my righteous standard. Okay? What's missing there is some evidence, but he'd already covered the evidence during the sermons and during the discussions before. Grant?
Yeah, I think it's pretty interesting. Maybe I missed it. Yeah. The verses 3 and 6 were kind of God's redemptive. And there's a response from Amos. Once we got to verse 9, there was a response from Amos.
Oh, terrible. Terrible. That finality.
You know, through the whole thing, God has always provided a means of hope. Until we get here, then we don't see hope again until there is as well.
Right.
That's a scary
thought. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Amen. Here in verse 10, he shifts to the book shifts the focus to Amaziah. Who is this Amaziah? Craggy put this together. Amaziah is a representative of the establishment who wants to preserve the status quo. He had a good position in Bethel, considerable influence and power and wealth. He enjoyed the privilege of being the king's representative in the town of Bethel. But Amos was stirring things up and spoiling the usual smooth flow of affairs. He was condemning in public the cult and the great festivals. He was upsetting the populace whose offerings helped to maintain Amaziah in the life of luxury to which he had become attached. This foreign prophet was a fly in the clear ointment of the high priest's life and must be removed. And what better way to remove him than to activate the king's authority? If the facts needed to be twisted a little to that end, so be it. Notice how the emphasis goes from the house of Jeroboam earlier to now it's personal to Jeroboam itself. And in reality, Amos spoke the true word of God. Well, Amos would rather not hear that word when it threatened his security. The nature of his report, he says to Jeroboam, treachery. And this message, it's so intolerable. Literally, that the word that is used there, we could replace it with uncontainable. Right? The people are getting upset. That sound familiar? Our world today, in our nation today, is not so different. If at work you respond to someone's life events or something on the world or national stage with some truth from God's word, you understand, I hope, you're taking a risk, because whoever is listening may not be able to tolerate that. And if they're not, you may be branded. You may experience some consequences, right? Is there another time in Scripture where the people could not endure the truth of God? In Noah's day, all but eight. Another. Yeah, he came to my mind as well. Our focus is on Old Testament, so at times it gets easy to forget what occurs in the Gospels and so on. But yeah, Jesus was, he nor his message were tolerated. Verse 12, and then the narrative kind of jumps from Amaziah talking to the king to Amaziah talking directly to Amos. We don't get a picture of what the conversation must have been like following this charge of treachery, but we must assume that he has the king's authority to go and, you know, banish this fellow from the kingdom. I like what Tyndale has to say here, this reference to, O seer. You could think of that as kind of a complimentary reference. But actually, Amaziah chided Amos as being a prophet for hire or a bribed messenger, and thus one who could be easily dismissed as a false prophet. To which Amos responded, I am not a prophet or a son of a prophet. Amos refuted Amaziah's charge that he belonged to a prophetic guild by denying any connection with formal prophetic tradition, whether by birth or education. The biblical record suggests that both the kings of Judah and Israel included prophets, that's prophets in big quotation marks now, on the royal payroll to ensure that oracles were favorable to the dynasty's family and political policies. And we see that in 1 Kings and elsewhere. Amos was not one of these prophets, Rather, he was a true prophet of God sent to proclaim the truth he received from God, no matter the consequences. Okay? So, Amaziah is saying, essentially, go back to your racket. We have our own racket, and we're doing fine. And we don't like your message anyway. Go there and enjoy the bread that you get from your racket, the comforts that come from whatever it is that you're proclaiming down there. And, of course, Amos won't have any part of it. I was reminded of Tom Petty and his words, don't come around here no more. Right? We don't want you here. We didn't invite you, and we can't stand your message anyway. Right? The hard question, of course, is that as individuals, as believers, Sometimes that's how we react when somebody would intercede on God's behalf in my life, in your life. Sometimes we are like Amaziah. I can see progress if I'm like Amaziah, if I act like Amaziah and respond like him less frequently over time. That's progress. This reference to the king's sanctuary, of course, we get this idea of refuge and comfort, right, in their way of living. And he references, it is a temple of the kingdom. Well, whose kingdom? We must ask, right? Not God's. God's is in Jerusalem. Right? This was all theater. It was all show. And there is a cautionary tale for us there. Thoughts before we move on? Grant.
I just think that's such an example of the temple of the kingdom,
yeah,
of the corruption of the priesthood. That's another entire message for us.
Yeah.
We see failures and so on. Kind of reason to pray for our leadership.
Amen. Yeah, they had clear instruction, and theirs was no accidental deviation. Yeah, Eric.
Just to clarify, this was a priest of Bethel, so this was a priest of the northern kingdom's calf worship system.
Mm-hmm.
This wasn't the God ordained.
No. Thank you for that clarification. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Very good. The clock is my enemy, so we must move on. Verse 14, Amos's reply, essentially, I didn't sign up for this. I'm missing a preposition. I was nothing special, he could say. God chose me. So glad for the theology of election this morning. I still don't know why I have a faith in Christ, but my neighbor does not. God chose me. God be praised. Again, I like what Hubbard has to say concerning this. Yahweh's commission had as its object here, my people Israel. Amaziah's location was less personal, the land of Judah. This difference marked the summit of Amos's response to Amaziah's orders. Mere prophesying was not calling, but prophesying to God's people in the northern kingdom. The call to prophesy and the assigned audience were of one piece. Amaziah's refusal to understand this, that the authentic prophet is the one who has responded to a divine commission, would cost him his life. We see here the consequences in toward the end of this passage. You say thus, then God says thus. Hubbard puts it like this. Amos's only judgment speech against an individual in the whole book. By doing so, he marks himself a successor to Nathan and Elijah and Elisha. This has been done before. And we see the worst possible outcomes for this impudent man. His wife would become a harlot. His children will fall by the sword. A violent end, right? The worst possible scenario for one's kin. The land divided. You yourself shall die in a pagan land, and your nation will follow. Amaziah had made this personal by defying God's mouthpiece, so God responded in kind. And yet, the northern kingdom as a whole was unclean, and they would die as well. How very fitting. Some themes, I must run through these somewhat quickly because of time. We see God's sovereignty, man's intolerance towards God's righteous standard, God's irony, and his justice. Any thoughts before we wrap things up for today? And I want to read to you very briefly from Boyce. His, I think, thoughts here work very well as a conclusion. Oops. The trouble with appealing to God's justice. Many think that all they want is from God is justice. They say, God, it isn't right for you to judge us with your locusts and fire. Some of us are better than others. We demand that you take those differences into account. So God says, all right, we'll see who really measures up to being good. He sends his plumb line, Jesus Christ. This is what's good. Who measures up to that? No one, of course. We're condemned. Learn this great lesson, Boyce says. An appeal to justice will save no one. All will be condemned by God's justice, but if you will forget your pride, abandon such arrogance, and instead ask not for justice but for mercy, you will find that the same Christ by whom our corruption is revealed is also the Christ who died on Calvary that our sin might be covered and we might receive a new life. So very glad for the whole truth, that bad news of the gospel and the very good news of the gospel. All right, for next time, read Amos 8 and reflect on the audacity of Jeroboam and Amaziah. Walk in humility and ask him that we'd be like Amaziah less and less. You are dismissed. Thank you.